In the 1960s, some European film directors decided to make American Westerns. And they decided to make the American Westerns actually in Europe. And there were critics of those films, and they nicknamed those films Spaghetti Westerns because they were mainly made by Italian movie directors. In 1966, there was a very famous spaghetti western that was made, and it starred Clint Eastwood. And the title of the film was The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. Now, if someone was to make a film on the Apostle Paul's life prior to him becoming a Christian, that would be a very fit title, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. You see, prior to his conversion, there were some good things that happened to the Apostle Paul. What were the good things? Well, he was raised in the Jewish nation. And being raised in the Jewish nation, he was taught that there was one God who was his creator. The other thing it's thought is that another good thing that happened to Paul was he learned to trade. The Jews actually liked their sons to learn trades. And it's quite possible prior to his conversion that he learnt the trade of a tent maker. Another good thing that happened in the Apostle Paul's life was that he was educated under a very famous rabbi called Gamaliel. And under the feet of Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul studied the scriptures. So there were some really good things that happened in the Apostle Paul's life. But there were also some bad things. And I guess one of the bad things that happened in the Apostle Paul's life was that he became a Pharisee. And he thought that his religion would make him right with God. And that's a bad thing, actually, if you think that way. Your religion's not going to make you right with God. You might come to church and hear how you can get right with God, and that's only through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and if you place your faith in him. So there was the good, there was also the bad, but there was the ugly in Paul's life prior to his conversion. And one of the ugly things in the Apostle Paul's life is mentioned in Acts chapter 8, and it says in verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." This was an ugly time in the Apostle Paul's life prior to his conversion, in that he persecuted the church. And another very, very ugly thing that happened to him was he was present when Stephen was stoned. And he actually consented to the treatment of Stephen, whose life ended as a great witness for the gospel. So the Apostle Paul's life, if it was a film was made about it, could be called The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. But it didn't stop there, you see. There was also the beautiful. The Apostle Paul, who's had the life of the good, the bad and ugly, actually ended up having a beautiful life. And the beautiful life occurred when he came face to face with his Saviour, the Lord Jesus. On the Damascus Road, he heard the voice of Jesus, and Jesus changed his life. And I hope your story is similar to the Apostle Paul's story, that you recognise that there were some good things in your life prior to your conversion, bad things and perhaps very, very ugly things. But if you're a Christian, God can make your life absolutely beautiful. And the Apostle Paul was a changed man when he came to know Jesus. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Paul had to let the guilt of the past go, and he had to press on forward. He had to press on in the tomorrows that God had for him. In Philippians 3 verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." All of us here, prior to becoming a Christian, would have things that we would rather forget about our lives. And you know, God can enable us to forget those things. God can enable us to put the past behind and actually step out in the future for what God would have us to do. When Isaiah wrote to the Jewish nation before they were released from Babylon, Isaiah said in Isaiah 43 verse 18, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall you know it. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." In the Old Testament, Israel was not just to stay in the seduction and the discouragement of Babylon, but God wanted to do a new thing for the nation. And he wanted them to move out in faith, which involved crossing hundreds of miles of wilderness to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild that city. God had a new thing for them to do, but they were to not remember the former things, the failures of the former things. They were to get past, and they would look forward to the things that God would have for them. So Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." You and I have got to be prepared to let the failures of the past go and the hurts of yesterday, and we must press on for what God has for us today and also in the tomorrows. Our yesterdays don't have to define our tomorrows. The 20th of July 1967 was a terrible day for 17-year-old Johnny Erickson, because the day before, on the 19th of July 1967, she dived into very shallow water into a bay in the United States. And when she dived into that shallow water, she hit the bottom and she broke her neck, becoming a quadriplegic. Johnny's yesterdays did not have to define her tomorrows. You see, Johnny had become a Christian at the age of 15, and prior to her accident, the Lord enabled to see that she had a future. After accident, the Lord enabled her to see that she had a future despite her tragedy. Johnny said this, "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace. Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised." If you follow the story of Johnny, I remember years ago, I think it was at the entertainment centre, I went down there with Judy and some others, and we went there and we heard Johnny sing. He was a lady in a wheelchair. The whole life of her in front of her at the age of 17, and tragically, she becomes a quadriplegic. Well, she went on and she began painting with a brush between her teeth. She also became the singer, and now she's authored 48 books. And now she encourages so many people with her life story and also for her work with the disabled. Paul said, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." God has a purpose for every Christian. And no matter what the tragedy, God can take that tragedy and he can make something absolutely beautiful out of your life. And we've got to be like our Christian runners. We've got to run the race that's set before us, putting the tragedies of the past behind and looking forward to all that God has for us. You know, near the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he wrote this, "For I am ready, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." I want to say that, don't you? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you want to say what Paul says? "I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." One writer states this, "The Christian runner with a spiritual mind realizes that God must work in him if he's going to win the race. Without me, you can do nothing," the Lord Jesus said. God works in us that he might work through us. As we apply ourselves to the things of the spiritual life, God is able to mature us and strengthen us for the race. Each believer is on the track. Each has a special lane in which to run, and each has a goal to achieve. If we reach the goal the way that God has planned, then we receive a reward. If we fail, we lose the reward, but we do not lose our citizenship. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul wanted the Philippians to realize their identity in the Lord Jesus, and that's why he calls them saints in Philippians 1. Verse 1 there, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He wanted them to realize their identity, but also Paul wanted them to live lives of fruitful maturity. You see that in verse 11 of chapter 1. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he not only wanted them to know their identity, and he not only wanted them to live lives of maturity, but he also wanted them to be together in unity. And you see that also in verse 27 of chapter 1. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul not only wanted them to live in unity, but he wanted them to display humility. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul not only wanted them to live in humility, but he wanted them to have a testimony. And you see that in Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. He not only wanted them to have a testimony, but he wanted them to know their destiny. And you see that in verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now here the Apostle Paul was conscious that there was a race to run, but he was also conscious that there was a rapture to come. There was a race to run, and there was a rapture to come. And that's what I believe what he's talking about in verse 14, when he talks about the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul knew that the rapture could occur at any time. He didn't know the hour nor the day, and neither do we, but he knew he would receive the upward call of God to heaven. And Paul was ready. Whatever day that happened, he was ready if it happened in his lifetime, and we know it didn't, but if it was going to happen in his lifetime, the Apostle Paul was ready for the rapture. Sadly today, in the church, there are many in churches today that have no sense at all of the coming tribulation period nor the rapture of the church. Titus 2 verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. At the rapture of the church, the Lord Jesus is going to miraculously remove his bride to heaven. When Jesus wrote through John, the book of Revelation, one of the churches he wrote to was the church of Sardis. And when Jesus wrote to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3 verse 3, Jesus through John said this, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. When Jesus was writing through John to this church at Sardis, he was encouraging them to be watchful. He actually expected them to be watchful, watchful for his coming. And it's interesting when you study about the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis had two invasions, and the city shouldn't have been invaded. The city of Sardis sat way up high on 1,500 feet cliffs, and so the city was right on top. And the city had a great vantage point against its enemies. But the city got invaded twice because the centurions or the sentries that were on watch failed to keep a lookout. And the army was able to scale up those cliffs and invade the city. Unfortunately, when you think of Sardis today and you think about the church today is not largely on guard. The church is not seeing, in many places, the church is not seeing with spiritual eyes the tragic times that we are living in. The church today is not seeing the fact that we could be around the corner from the tribulation period and the coming of the Antichrist and his one world government. The church today is focused on many things, but the church today, I feel, in many places, is not speaking about the rapture. And so many pastors in pulpits never tell their congregations to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. And so the church goes on. It goes on with a lot of spiritual activity, but they fail to look, and many fail to watch. The church today is not sounding the warning trumpet, and the church today is not looking for the rapture. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 40, "Then it shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." Watch, Jesus says. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Getting back to Paul again, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this in mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." He wanted the Christians there to be conscious of the upward call that could happen any time, the rapture of the church. Verse 17, he says in chapter 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." The Philippians' destiny as saints, as believers in the Lord Jesus, was heaven. And Paul wanted them to be heavenly citizens living out in their earthly environment. It's interesting when you study the letter to the Philippians and you study the town of Philippi. The town of Philippi was a Roman colony. So the majority of the people living there were Greeks, but there was actually a Roman colony within that city. And so they knew that there were people from other places that were other citizens. In actual fact, some of the Greeks would have had dual citizenship, Roman citizenship and Greek citizenship. And the Roman part, or the Roman citizens, brought a little bit of Rome to that city of Philippi, their Roman customs, their Roman laws. And so they were foreigners. Some of them that had moved from Italy were foreigners in the land of Greece. You know, you and I, we are citizens of heaven. And you and I need to look and act like citizens of heaven. And there should be something different about your life, something different that reflects your heavenly citizenship. And I believe that we should be outstanding people who serve an outstanding God. There should be something different about each of us. You know, in Daniel chapter 3, we read about some heavenly citizens there. And there were three Hebrew boys that were living in a pagan land of Babylon. And the day came when Nebuchadnezzar had that big image put up. And these boys, it was against their faith to bow down before an image. And when all the people were bowing down in the plain of Jura, there were three boys that would not bow to that golden image. They would not break in their resistance to evil, and they didn't burn in the furnace either. They were heavenly citizens living in the foreign land of Babylon and living out godly lives in a pagan world. And you and I today, we're in Babylon. We're in a type of Babylon. We're living in an ungodly world, and we need to live godly lives. People need to see that you and I are citizens of heaven. Well, if you go through the book of Philippians, you'll see what heavenly citizens look like. And Paul shows us in chapter 4 exactly what a heavenly citizen looks like. Heavenly citizens, or citizens of heaven, are fruitful. And you see that in verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel. They were fruitful in sharing the gospel with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So if you're a heavenly citizen, you should be looking to have a fruitful life. Secondly, heavenly citizens had joyful lives. And you see that in verse 4, Philippians 4, verse 4. Now, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Thirdly, citizens of heaven are gentle. Let your gentleness, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Heavenly citizens are prayerful. And you see that in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Heavenly citizens are thankful. You see that again in verse 6. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Heavenly citizens are peaceful. You see that in verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Heavenly citizens, I get that word citizen mixed up, saying it too many times, but heavenly citizens are not only joyful, not only gentle, not only prayerful, but heavenly citizens are thankful and peaceful and they're thoughtful. And you see that in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Heavenly citizens take time out to be thoughtful on heavenly things. Citizens of heaven are actually practical. And you see that in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Heavenly citizens are helpful. You see in verse 10 there. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. The Philippians were helpful to the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Heavenly citizens are comfortable. And you have a look at, and you'll see verse 11. Not that I speak, and what do I mean by comfortable? Well, they're actually comfortable in what the Lord has for them, whether it's hard times or whether it's good times. And Paul says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. A couple more things about heavenly citizens. Heavenly citizens are powerful. And you see that in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a powerful ministry the Apostle Paul had. We were talking about him last night with some people. Just incredible missionary he was. How did he live such a powerful life? Well, he allowed the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to work through his life. That's what made him powerful. Heavenly citizens are sacrificial. You see that in verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound all, and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling saviour, a sweet-smelling aroma, I should say, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. They were sacrificial in their giving to the Apostle Paul. One last one. Heavenly citizens are purposeful. Verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Years ago, I lived at Manila, and I decided that I would take a trip with Outback Patrol. And there was a friend of mine in the church, and his name was James. And I made contact with Outback Patrol, and I found that in Manila there was actually a landing strip on a farm there. And so I was able to contact the pilot from Outback Patrol, and over the phone we were talking, and I made arrangements with the farmer that had the landing strip for him to land the plane, so that way he didn't have to go down to Tamworth to the airport there. He would just land that small plane on the farm, and then we'd take off. And one of the furthest places we were actually going to was the place of Birdsville. Anyone been to Birdsville? Yeah, it's a great spot to visit out there. And red dust out there, and just out the back of nowhere it is. But that was one place that we were going to. So making the arrangements, the pilot came with a six-seater plane, but it was near Christmas time. And what people had done, I think, in various churches was make up these little Christmas boxes so that when we went out with Outback Patrol, we were teaching scripture in schools, we'd give a scripture lesson, but we give presents to the kids that we visited in the Outback towns. And so the pilot had this plane that was full of these presents, not real heavy presents, but it was full of presents. And so he lands on the farm, and I come with my gear, and James comes with his gear. And James, from memory, had to sit up the back. We took turns, but taking off, he sat up the back of the plane, and he's got presents all around him, these Christmas presents. And I'm up the front with the pilot. And the pilot had no trouble landing whatsoever. It was a very good landing. But the time came to take off. And so he had a bit more extra weight in with all the presents and James and myself. And the runway that he'd taken off was, I don't know if it was Rutherford or Bankstown, I'm not sure where he came from, but he had a good long runway, but it wasn't the case on this farm. And this farmer lived next door to some friends of mine called the Russells. And the Russells had this big windbreak of trees along their fence line at the end of the little runway. And so we get in the plane, we pack everything up, and he starts the motor and the prop's going like that, and we start setting off, and we're going down this dirt runway, dust and leaves are flying everywhere. And as we're going down the runway, I'm looking at the trees and thinking, those trees are coming a bit close to us. And I'm looking at the pilot, and we're shaking like this in the plane, and I'm looking at him, and I'm looking at the windscreen, I'm looking at the trees, looking at him, and the pilot is just so intense on getting us over the trees. And he's getting there, and as he's going, and he's shaking, and he pulls back as much as he can on, what do they call that thing? The steering wheel. He pulls back on it, and we just go over the trees. And it was really, really close. You know, I'm glad that I was with a pilot that was intentional about his work. I'm glad that I wasn't in a glider. If I was in a glider, there would have been no hope. I'm glad that the pilot didn't take time to read the paper while he's trying to take off to go to Birdsville and the outback places. I'm glad he wasn't preoccupied. You and I are going to go home one day, but you and I need to be intentional about the work that God has given us down here. You and I need, we can be distracted, but we need to be like that pilot, seeing the horizon, seeing what's before us, and knowing that he's got to go heavenward, which he did. The Apostle Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Citizens of heaven are purposeful. And finally, citizens of heaven are hopeful. Verse 21, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Every believer one day is going home. And you're going to go home and you'll have a transformed body. You'll have a transformed mind. And you'll have a transformed soul. Because we here are citizens of heaven if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we're going to leave this earth and we're going to go home. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. When Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I want to ask you, are you going to heaven? If you were in that plane and the plane had hit the trees, if you were a passenger, would you have been sure that you'd landed in heaven that day? We can all be sure that we're going to land in heaven if we've trusted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. In the Apostle Paul's life, there was the good, there was the bad, and there was the ugly, but there was also the beautiful. The Apostle Paul was made beautiful because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul could say, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, and we know that he was a model citizen of heaven. But Lord, you not only just call Paul, but you call each of us that have trusted Jesus as Saviour to be those heavenly citizens. And Father, we pray that you'd work through us day by day, that we would be outstanding people who serve an outstanding God, because indeed we are citizens of heaven. And Father, we thank you that our citizenship has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have a heavenly focus in the earthly world that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.